And there's probably at least someone saying, isn't Nehemiah the evening study? Isn't that the book that we're studying on Sunday nights? And it has been. But here's the thing. The last time I preached on a Sunday night was in February. We have had a variety, and I am thankful for every one of them. And we have a speaker tonight, Brian Buckley, and I look forward to and encourage you to be back here for their ministry to us and telling us of their burden for the field of China. But because of illness and because of speakers coming through, I had to kind of seize this opportunity. And on February the 12th, we looked at the first 14 verses of Nehemiah. And I'm always mindful to think that there might be some people say, oh, I remember this, or if you were here and you don't remember this, I don't know how to help you. Maybe I should just re-preach that message. But there may be some who say, well, I don't usually come on Sunday nights. And maybe this would encourage you, this study in Nehemiah. Let me tell you about the first half or the first section of Nehemiah. We talked about ways that Satan attacks us. So in verses 1 through 4, we said that one of the darts that he uses is cloak and dagger. And in those first four verses, he becomes aware of a conspiracy, people trying to lure him away. And we said, avoid meetings with Satan's henchmen. Okay, avoid being where we should not and an unguarded mind. In verses 5 through 9, the tactic changes just a little bit. And another dart of the devil is what we call distort and extort. That men that came to him with twisted information and clearly an agenda there to destroy. And then in the third dart we saw in verses 10 through 14 was self-preservation. That a man that he knows and trusts invites him in and says, there is an attack against your life and it will come at night. And Nehemiah has to say, you know what, it really doesn't change my marching orders. It doesn't change my responsibility. So with each of these men and these things that we studied, we see a Satan's tactic and we see Nehemiah's answer, and that also colors and shapes what our answer should be. Nehemiah says, I'm not going to stop the work to have private, unguarded meetings with men who are against the work. That's pretty obvious. And then verse 14, prayed. We see a prayer of vengeance, really, God committing them. Let's look at verse 14 where he says, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. He commits them before God. And we get to chapter 7, which we will in just a moment. We have a few verses to finish in chapter 6. But there is a transition between finishing a project and preparing a people. I'm already thinking and studying in terms of chapter 8 and a reading of the scriptures and the difference that it made and why we read the scripture in this church. So in chapter 6 and verse 16, we have what impacted our title today and our worship, that these neighboring enemies perceived that this work had been accomplished, say it with me, with the help of God. With the help of God. For 52 days, these neighbors had watched the Jews building with blocks. Okay. And somewhere along the line, this miraculous and impressive work, I'm sure it wasn't the highest wall and the fanciest wall, but it got the job done, and it was done in 52 days. And even the enemies of the Jews and the enemy of God were made to look and say, this isn't natural. God did this. They had to look at these people and they had to acknowledge the deity who was behind them. And only as we labor for the Master and for his glory, are these things accepted and acknowledged by God? There's a lot of ministry out there that is really not for the Lord. There's a lot of show, there's a lot of work that is not all received by God. It's not all good. It won't all come through the fire, as it were. But I hope what we are doing at Westerville Bible Church and the service that you did before the Lord this week was for his glory, and you could say, with his help. So let's work and pray hard. I didn't say play hard, but when it comes time to play, play hard. Do everything for the glory of God. But let's, when we pray, let's pray that God, what God receives and rewards is what he has had a hand in, not just what we can look up and say, look what my hands have accomplished. How weak is that? But when we look and say, look what God has done, and I marvel that he would even use the likes of me and my feeble gifts. Look what God has done. That will stand. That will have a testimony. That will last. And you and I should also pray that the lost, like those in verse 16, will be forced to realize that God is doing something in your life. God is doing something in this ministry. So if you have your outline there, let's work right through this. In verses 15 through 19, the end of chapter 6, you probably have a title above that in your Bible. It says, "The wall is finished." What God assigns can be accomplished. Some time back, we looked at chapter 1 and this burden and what must have seemed insurmountable. And yet in 52 days, walls are back up. And that stands as a good reminder for all of us that what God assigns you to do and us to do can be accomplished. That first point into that when the work of God is prospered, the enemies of God are disheartened. Let me just tell you some of the things that they were up to, some of these enemies, remind you of the swagger of the nations. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Chapter 5 and verse 9, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts and of the nations, our enemies?" The people of God who had been released and had come back out of exile and to be reestablished in this land had kind of gotten used to the walls being torn down and the taunts and the jeers of the enemies. And Nehemiah says, no more. There's going to be a testimony for God as we work and labor and give, and all to the glory of God. But just because the enemy is discouraged when there is gospel success, let me just remind you, don't be surprised. Don't expect that they're going to give up at the gospel success. Satan knows how to switch tactics, but the goal that he has remains the same. In chapter 4 and 5, we already saw that he can shift from fear to flattery very quickly. But Satan still has one intention. Satan also never quits, and nor should we. You say, I can remember back in my teens, I can remember in my 30s that serving the Lord, and it wasn't easy. And I've got news, I'm in my 80s, you might say now, and it's not easy now either. Satan never quits, nor should we. We're reminded, as Paul said from Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, principalities and powers. So when the work of God is prospered, the enemies of God are disheartened. And then secondly, when the enemies of God are frustrated, They try to intimidate the people of God. When they're frustrated, they try to intimidate the people of God. In chapter 6, verses 15 and following, we're introduced again to Tobiah. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat? And Tobiah was an Ammonite who was governor of his people in Ammon. He was related by marriage to a Jewish family, some say a fairly influential family. I wonder if he married for the position that it would give him, for the advantage that it would give him. I'm not really sure. But we learn that Tobiah in those verses had an influence on Nehemiah's people. In fact, that could be discouraging in and of itself. For Nehemiah to say, you know, these are the people that I am working with and I am over, and yet this Tobiah, they seem to listen to him more than me. Moreover, in those days, verse 17 says, the nobles, I wonder if these were some of the nobles that back in chapter 3 had opted out of the project, but of Judah had sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So they were in correspondence with the enemy. They're saying certain things to Nehemiah, but they're reporting things that Nehemiah is saying and doing to the enemies of the wall, the enemies of God. Later in this book, chapter 13, we're introduced to Tobiah. Once again, you don't need to turn there right now. But there, Nehemiah will expose him in his actions and actually throw him out as one who was using his position. He kicks him out. Only God knows how many churches in the world today have people there, have a mixed multitude, have people that are there to compromise. They live for compromise, not for Christ. They are serving and have turned churches into more of a social club rather than a gospel outreach center. What Nehemiah was up against was nothing new then, and it certainly shouldn't surprise us today. That there will be churches, and hopefully we guard against that at Westerville Bible Church, that we say we are like-minded, we are committed to Christ, and yet we are vigilant because we know that from time to time somebody will try to bring in another doctrine, another gospel. Somebody will try to undermine the unity and the ministry and the outreach that we have in this church. Secondly, not only what God assigns can be accomplished, but what God builds can be secured. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them be shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Why were these walls built and established in the first place? Was it for the protection of man? I would say yes, but that was a side benefit. Nehemiah wasn't encouraging them as they were laying brick and mortar and building with these huge blocks of stone. He wasn't saying, you want to be protected, don't you? You want to keep safe what you have, don't you? What was dear to them was the city, the land, the Temple Mount, the ability to sacrifice before God and the honor of God. And among them were musicians and singers and priests, and now we read, and gatekeepers were also appointed. music, godly music, and worship are worth protecting. We need to be vigilant in the church this very day about purity of worship, single-mindedness of service. They are to be guarded. Point A there is guards must be stationed. So the high walls were not only for the protection of the inhabitants, but also for the continuation of the sacrifices and of the worship, and being able to determine who are the enemies and who are the people of God, who are part of this project and who would like to destroy it. Walls were important then. We hear about gates and walls and fences and immigration, and it's interesting that that's big news in the news right now. But we are talking about a spiritual vigilance. I'm not going out and telling you build a wall around your property. We're going to build a 12-foot fence around the church. The idea is not some physical wall, but a spiritual vigilance. And did you notice as I was reading that the man who was given charge of this temple fortress was a man of character? He is identified as a God-fearer. Nehemiah didn't choose him because of his administrative skills. Nehemiah didn't appoint him because he was really good with weapons. Nehemiah said, this is a man of character. He knows what is important. And I can count on him in any situation. We had men stand up here just a few minutes ago, and I will tell you that for the whole body of Christ, that the church needs stewards, Paul says in Corinthians, who will be found faithful. We still need faithfulness in the church. Switching to another story, another passage in 2 Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat had appointed judges to lead, who he said, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. I guess I'm still preaching to the elders and the deacons, and we pray for them, but I'm praying for all of us, that what we do before the Lord will be in faithfulness, out of the fear of the Lord, and with a whole heart. That's a good trio of things to study. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning. That is the ground floor of wisdom. And we should be praying. If you say, I'm not in leadership of the church. You may be the leader of your home. You may be the one who guards your own heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should say, you know what? The most important thing I can do is not trying to go out there and do battle with the devil, but the most important thing I can do is serve God, love God, do everything for him out of faithfulness and out of sincerity and fear. I would say that this spiritual vigilance that we're talking about is not just the solemn responsibility of leadership, but the whole body of Christ. Amen? Every one of us should be watching and watchful in our own hearts and in the body of Christ. We should be looking for whether it's false doctrine or unity breakers or wrong passions or idolatry or the things that bring on compromise. By the way, Hanani and Hananani, both of these names have at the root of the word the idea of grace. These men had been graced of God. Remember Mary, highly favored, graced of God. No one whose life has not been transformed by grace is really secure or ready to serve. And no one who has been redeemed is obedient unless they practice this kind of vigilance that he asked of these individuals. They had built the walls. Now it was time to build the people and establish hearts. Point B is this: gates must be secured. So not only guards had to be stationed, but gates had to be secured, as we read there. Hanani, was this Nehemiah's actual brother? Very possibly. We do know that it back in chapter 1, it was the same Hanani that brought the report, that brought to his attention the status of the walls and what things were like in Jerusalem. This city was never to be caught with their gates up. Okay? And those who were looking for an easy opportunity of attack were not to find it here. The typical ancient practice is that gates came up with the sunrise and they went down with the sunset. But what is described here is that while they are still standing, not to be open until the sun is hot, till mid-morning, a little extra protection there. We have to lock down the entrance to our heart. We have to be very careful what we see and what we hear and what we meditate on this very day. Christ and his apostles taught that we are in a battle for the soul of the church, for the effectiveness of ministry going forward. We are in a battle. We act like the world is friends with us and we have so much in common. And then every once in a while, something comes up and we realize they passed what in Congress? What is going on here? Who attacked a church? And we almost seem shocked. But the fact is that we are in a battle zone. And we are to be dressed with the whole armor of God, watchful, vigilant at all times. Satan is looking to prowl. He roars. He throws darts, as we said things. He makes sure that ministry and living for Christ is not easy. You say, you know, when I stop reading my Bible, when I stop being a witness, when I stop being really serious about purity in the Christian life, in a sense, it seems like things go easier for me. Isn't that how it should be or can be? You say, I guess I'm not a threat to Satan anymore. And my flesh and Satan are rejoicing together, but it shouldn't be easy. It should not be uncontested. Every foot of ground for the Christian ought to be contested ground, and we go forward. I think how the Almighty could have built those walls with the cherubim. He could have wiped out the enemies with angels, as we saw in Isaiah 37 last week. Not a Jew raised a sword or killed one of those enemies. God did it, but they still had to obey him. But here it's very clear in Nehemiah 6 and 7 that he blessed the insight and the character of a godly leader, Nehemiah and Hanani and men like that. And certainly God sanctifies every believer that he saves. But that doesn't minimize our responsibility, as Proverbs 4:24 says, to keep your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. There should be this watchfulness, this guardedness over our heart every day. That brings us to the third point, which is this, Roman numeral, what God blesses will prosper. Now, I have to admit, as you start letting your eyes run to the rest of chapter 7, that for a while in my office, I stared at this chapter, not knowing quite what to do with it. I'm not going to even read every name. I could, but I'm not going to. Okay. But there are some marvelous things. You say, I don't get why we need all these names, or I can't even pronounce all these names. Let me just tell you in all sincerity that every name on this page, every clan that is represented was as precious to Jehovah as the name of every Christian is to Christ today. Is your name written down in a book? Some of you can say, well, I'm part of the who's who in American colleges. I can go to a library and find my name, but you might have to look at that fact and say, so what? Your name may be on some plaque. So what? But to be able to say, my name is recorded by God in the book of life, and I rejoice to know that I am his. Can you trace your lineage all the way back to Christ? My father-in-law and I were talking about a group of Baptists that like to be able to say they trace themselves all the way back to John the Baptist. Okay, but can we trace our spiritual lineage back to Christ? Can we with all confidence say, I am his and he is mine? Can you say, I am in Christ, the beloved? What God blesses will prosper, point A, against all odds. Cyrus recorded in Ezra chapter 1 that God had moved on his heart. God had made him to announce to his whole kingdom, here's what I am going to do. I am going to release a people. I'm going to establish. What foreign king would say, this is my highest priority? But that's what he started doing. And a number of the residents in Jerusalem who had returned, they were nowhere close. Our verse says in chapter 7, verse 4, it was nowhere close to the capacity of the city. It was nowhere close to the glory and the bustling city that it was before the exile. They were small in number. Chapter 7, verse 66 tells us 42,360. Let me show you something else in chapter 7. Look with me in verses 70 through 72. And some of the things that they gave, the governor gave to the treasury, 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, 500 minas of silver, and it goes on. They were few in number, but like Westerville Bible Church, they were great in giving. They were serious about giving as unto the Lord. They had given to through Zerubbabel. They had given through Ezra. They were giving again because these things belonged to the Lord, because there was a need. And everywhere in chapter 7 that your eyes could light, where you would read the men of this city, or of this family, or the sons of this family, for every reference that you read of that, be reminded that there was a family, that there were women and children who were looking to those men for provision, for protection, for godly leadership. If we had a registry at Westerville Bible Church, and we might say, Pastor David Smith and his tribe, okay, and Mr. Bob Allen and his clan, and it may not be numbered everybody who is there. Sometimes when I pray for a missionary, I may just pray for Joe Nicholson, but today I listed Abby and each one of the children as well. For every one of these sons of, men of, there was a family that was looking that man would be a man of God and would do everything by the fear of the Lord against all odds. There was a time where they were to build and they'd committed themselves to building, but now there was a time to focus on the people, on their hearts, on the need of revival within those walls. We come to that final point there, according to obedience. It was against all odds, and what God blesses is according to obedience. There's an old folk song that We hear sung, and maybe sometimes sing, this land is your land, this land is my land. No, I'm not going to sing it for you. Stop asking, I'm not going to. Don't beg, okay? No, I said no. But every Jew was to remember that this was God's land, that it all belonged to the Lord. Even Egypt, where they had spent some time, their forefathers, God owned that too. God could lead them out of that land and into a wilderness and finally into a promised land. And then God could say, because of sin, I'm going to send you out into exile, and you're going to be in Babylon for a while. And then a remnant from there I'm going to bring back. And this is my land. They weren't able to say, this is my block. This is my house. This is my section of property. This was deeded over to us from this marker over here to this place. This is for the tribe of, just stop it. It's all God's land. And they were to obey his laws about harvest and worship and how to live with one another and not to show favoritism as judges. All that was commanded by God. Point one under that is it is connected to the promise of God. Some people today are absolutely fascinated to the point of obsessed with learning their family history. And there's all kinds of ancestry things online that you, I'm sure a little bit of it is free up front. I don't know, I've never gone to it, but I'm sure they draw you in with free. And then if you really want to find out if your family came on the Mayflower, or if they may say, there's a real good possibility you're at a royalty, but you're going to have to give us your card now. Yeah. But I tell you, it would be out of curiosity for most of us to look into that. But for a Jew, it was absolutely essential if you were going to be able to live in that city and have land and serve God, you had to be able to show, I am truly a Jew. They had to know their genealogy for a different reason. This was part of connecting them by tribe to the very promise of God, to the very covenant of God through Abraham. This made a difference in land distribution. It even made a difference, as we see in this chapter, in verses 39 and following, about the Levites and the priesthood who could serve. If you weren't part of the tribe of Judah, you weren't expecting that the Messiah was going to come through your line. But to be able to know that you were a child of Abraham, no matter how bleak the conditions were around you, that left you with this assurance, I have the promise of God. We are the people of God. We're told that in those verses of chapter 7, let's begin reading at verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, 30 years before him. Some had come 100 years before. Okay, and he says, and I found written in it, these were the people of the provinces that came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. So before they even left, Ezra chapter 1 and 2 tells of recording the names of all those who left. Nehemiah finds this. This is important to be able to establish who should be here. Who has a right to this land? Who can live within these city walls? I'm pretty sure that genealogical record had to be kept up to date. We have a book here at church that when somebody joins the church, their name is written. I have a special pen. No, I don't. But your name is written in the membership rolls of Westerville Bible Church. And so while we're not going to look in depth at verses 6 through 73 of this chapter, I'm not trying to imply that the record is insignificant, especially if you were a Jew. You belong to one of those families. You needed to know, can we settle in this land? Can we serve God as a priest or not? One verse I'll bring your attention to in chapter 7, in verse 61, the following were those who came up from Tel-Me'el and Tel-Hersha, Kerub, Adon, Emer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. There was some uncertainty about their ancestry, and it prohibited where they could live in Jerusalem. Going down to verse 63, we find that the proof was part of the privilege of serving. Can you imagine an individual, and I'm pretty sure this happened, an individual who said, well, you know, I'm from the Levitical line, and then this book is found, and they trace it through and find out, I don't know how to tell you this, but we can't prove that you really are part of the Levitical line. But I'm looking forward to being able to burn incense and to serve God and to do the sacrifices and to serve God there. We're going to have to put all that on hold until, as it says in the last verses there of that that section 65, until a priest, you can't even partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim, the light and perfections should arise. The high priest would wear the Urim and the Thummim upon his chest. We don't know exactly how it was used, but in some sense it helped to discern the will of God. Imagine being one of those people and being told, you know, we've looked at the book and we can't prove for sure that you're part of this line. But if you pray and be faithful and we will consult this. And some people being told, actually, your name is. You may. And others being told, you may not. They were connected to the promise of God. And finally, they were compelled to accept the law of God. God gave Moses very clear instructions in the book of Leviticus who could serve, who could partake of this food. Even priests or individuals who are part of that line who are disqualified because of defect, they were still allowed to eat the food that was set aside for the priest. But those who couldn't provide proof were cut off from being able to serve. Or you can't prove that you're a Jew. You can't be in the city. Listen, to this very day, what is important is that we read that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Just as the high priest, consulting the God through the Urim and the Thummim, could decide and determine whether a person was genuinely of that line or not, we, the book of Hebrews tells us, we have a high priest. Jesus Christ knows the mind of God, and we know the will of Jesus Christ through his word. And we should be studying and say, this is the final answer. This settles it. This is the law of God. Some people like to say God is just a prayer away to suggest that somehow God is ready to do our bidding. You turn those tables for a moment. We are called by God. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me ask you, as we sum up the end of chapter 6, and you didn't think I could preach through a whole chapter, but we did all of chapter 7. But let me ask you this. Is there full confidence based on the Word of God that you can say, I am a child of God. It doesn't matter whether I can prove if I'm Irish or German or who my great-great-grandpappy was. I didn't find out until a few years ago that there's a city in West Virginia that is named after my mother's son. Somersville, West Virginia? I'm a Somers. Yeah, that's from... Isn't that impressive? I will shake hands after the service with you. But guess what? Whether we can prove our genealogy, say, you know, none of that really matters. But I tell you what means everything to me. That I am connected to God the Father through Jesus Christ. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. My name is written down. And I have a possession in glory. And I am looking forward. I will be in the city. I will be in the presence of God. I already know that. That is my full confidence because what Christ has done at Calvary. Because who I am in Him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And as the people of God, with the promise of God, we have a responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is important. This is everything. Is your name written down? Has God recorded your name in His own book of record? Can you look back this week, this year, and say it was all by the power of God? He is able. He is powerful. And He is working in me. We're very grateful that you're all here. We're very grateful that the Buckley family is here and their ministry to us this morning and this evening. And I'm going to ask Brother Brian to come up and just introduce his family and give us a word of greeting, and then he's going to close us in prayer after that.